Well, we're running just a little bit late. Not too bad, but I have a full sermon, so it may just go a little over, though I hear there's a Cowboys game at noon. I fully expect that we'll just have these screens shift right live to the Cowboys game, right about 12 o'clock. You never know. Well, pray with me again, please. Thank you, Father, that we can spend these moments in your word. Please speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. I've shared how when I was a student at Wheaton, I spent a summer for my Christian education major at Honey Rock, their camp in the Northwoods of Wisconsin. I think recently I told about the 10-day wilderness trek that they have us go on, the last 3 days of which is a solo where they send us out along Lake Superior, which is a freshwater lake that you can drink from directly. It gets so cold it kills everything in it. They send you out in, 500 feet or 500 yards apart from other people, just your tent, your sleeping bag, a Bible, and a cup for water, and just fasting in you and God. Well, the first 7 days of that wilderness trek in the middle of nowhere in northern Wisconsin is spent hiking through forest and thick brush. And you're going from one campsite to the next campsite. And we were a team of about, I think, 8 of us. And we had 2 guides that were experienced guides who worked there all summer long and take teams out all during that summer out throughout this whole region of northern Wisconsin. Anyway, we had our backpacks and we carried our sleeping bags and tents and personal gear. We carried our own water, our food, rappelling equipment, all that stuff. And it was a blast. Well, being that we're going in the middle of nowhere with, away from roads, civilization, towns, whatever, we were dependent upon a map and compass. And so we each took turns using a map and compass, charting our course from the previous day's campsite to where we needed to be that next night. And when it came to my turn, I was very excited about this because I'd had a lot of experience using a map and compass. I'd been in the Boy Scouts. I was the only Eagle Scout of the group. I'd learned map and compass from them, and then I spent 3 weeks at the National Boy Scout Ranch in Philmont in New Mexico doing hiking through all these trails using map and compass a lot. And then when I was a freshman at Wheaton, I was in ROTC, and a friend and I won the map and compass orienteering race for ROTC, so I just loved using a map and compass. And in fact, I've kept my Boy Scout compass for the last 38 years in an office drawer there in my office. I still have the exact Boy Scout compass I used when I was a kid. It's just a very special memento for me. And I tell you all that, and I'm not sure how this happened, because when it turned out, when it was my turn to lead our group of 8 through the wilderness of northern Wisconsin to get us safely to our next campsite, something went wrong. Horribly, horribly wrong. And I guess our 2 experienced guides weren't paying attention to where I was leading us and where we were headed, because where I led us was nowhere near where we needed to be. And I got us so lost, it was pathetic. I mean, it was a disaster. I mean, I was not close to where we should have been. So we stopped, people looking dismayed and looking at me, trying to figure out where we were. I had no clue. And so we looked around at the topography around us and looking at our topographical maps and looking at changes in elevation and stuff. And it was a place where there weren't any landmarks that we could find, any sort of identifying place where we were standing looked like anything on the map. And so, we realized it was going to take a while. Guys took off their backpacks. They began to sit down. We sent people out in pairs and teams in different directions to, go over that ridge, that area, and just look for something that might be on this map. Look for a ravine, a river, a stream, a tall hill or whatever, an outcropping of rocks. Something that might be on this map that we could identify. Yeah, that's where we're at. We had a guy shimmy up the tallest tree in the forest looking from a bird's eye view for anything that might give us any clue as to where we were, because I had us really, really lost. It took us hours to find our way back to where we needed to be to get back on track and head on to our campsite. And, of course, our 2 experienced guys weren't all too thrilled with me. Leadership is a vital ingredient for just about any endeavor to have success. To get from where you are to where you want to be means that somebody has to lead. If you want your business to grow, somebody has to lead that. If you want to build something with a team of people, you got some buddies, you want to build a deck. You want to build a shed out back. Well, you just don't send a bunch of guys with wood and saws and hammers and say, build this thing. You have to have somebody who's in charge, somebody who's got a plan, somebody who's leading that endeavor if it's to succeed. Otherwise, with us guys, it's not pretty. If you want to be part of a group that wants to accomplish something in the area of service to the community, you're part of a club, a civic organization, somebody has to lead that. If you want your family to develop and to mature and to be all that God designed for your family to be, somebody has to lead that. And if you want a church to accomplish what God says a church ought to accomplish for His glory, then there has to be leadership in place to see that happen. God is very much in favor of leadership. Of course, God is also very much in favor of following. He is the Lord God. He is the leader of the church. He's the leader of our families. He's the leader of our individual lives, and He wants us to follow Him. We often find ourselves in a position where we are both leading in some capacity and following in some capacity. And that's what our passage of Scripture deals with in 1 Peter chapter 5, leading and following. What does God look for in a leader? And what does God want from us as we follow? And I say yes, because we all follow. We may have elders here at CBC. I may be the pastor of the church, but the leaders that God has raised up are also followers. We seek to follow God above all else. We seek to follow one another as in mutual submission on the leadership team, and we seek to follow God's guidance and God's direction through the interests and the desires and the needs of the congregation. It isn't for our own personal interests and desires and agendas. We serve the congregation. And so we lead and we follow in all kinds of ways. And we do that all the time. Well, Peter talks about four issues concerning leading and following here in chapter 5. Leading and following involves the heart of a servant, an act of submission. It involves a spirit of humility and involves an attitude of trust. And he begins in chapter 5 with leaders, in particular elders. And he's especially concerned that elders, that the spiritual leaders of the church, have a heart of a servant. But keep in mind, though he's talking about elders, that this is true for everyone. This is true for all of us. He wants all of those, not just in leadership, but all who are involved in any capacity, to have a heart of a servant. And that's what we see in Jesus. Like our Savior, we're to have a heart of a servant. Jesus describes His own mission, His own ministry in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is the theme verse for the Gospel of Mark. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, if you back up just three verses, Jesus tells us exactly what our attitude should be, how we should view ourselves. We're to commit our ways to being servants. We're to count ourselves a servant. That's where true greatness lies, is to serve. Jesus said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So Peter calls God's people to follow the example of Jesus and to serve one another. So how does a leader serve? Well, the first thing that a leader in the church needs is a personal knowledge of Jesus. Peter says in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And we'll stop just there, but Peter has seen Jesus. Peter had been with Jesus. Peter was a partaker of the new life that Jesus offers us as we come to Him by faith. He had a personal knowledge of Jesus. And that has to be true. That has to be a given, a non-negotiable for anyone who would lead in the church. And that may seem obvious to us, but it's amazing how many times a congregation votes on or ends up with somebody in leadership on their board who maybe is successful in business or who's a great speaker, a great motivator, maybe who represents a large family or a large clan in that church, and yet that person has no personal knowledge of Jesus whatsoever. They're nice, they're respectable, they're successful, they're well-liked, but they don't know Christ. A church that is following the instructions of Jesus when it comes to choosing its leaders has to, above all, examine the spiritual life of that person and have confidence that that person has an intimate, vital, personal walk with God through faith in Christ. no amount of success or prestige that the world can offer, that the world can bestow on someone, will ever replace making sure that you have a born-again, Christ-centered, godly man and godly men leading the church. He needs to be a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. The only way for church leaders to help a church grow in grace and in the knowledge of God is for that leader to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. It is an essential, a prerequisite, priority number one. I'll never forget the time that I had to tell an older gentleman in the church back in North Carolina that he could not be a deacon in that church, which he desperately wanted to do. I mean, it was a congregational vote kind of church. It was a Baptist church. And so he campaigned and he solicited votes. He made signs and banners and he tried to get people to vote for him. But the truth was that he had no discernible walk with God at all. He'd been a churchgoer in that church for decades, but there was nothing about him that gave any indication that he gave more than lip service to spiritual priorities and values. Never read the Bible, had no prayer life, and was not qualified to serve in spiritual leadership. And it was difficult to tell him that. Personal knowledge of Jesus first. Second, passionate concern for the flock. You serve by having passionate concern for the flock. Peter says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Like a shepherd looks after sheep. Care for the flock. Care for the family of believers. Be concerned about their spiritual welfare, that no wolf sneaks in and devours them. Be concerned for their spiritual growth, that they become progressing, thriving, maturing believers, followers of Christ who feed on God's word, who are fervent in prayer. Be concerned about their spiritual influence in their family, in the workplace, in their neighborhood and community around the world. Shepherd the flock. Be on guard. Protect, defend, nurture, strengthen, equip, send. That's what a spiritual leader in the church should do. He serves the flock of believers like a shepherd. He also serves, verse 2 tells us, by exercising oversight. He oversees the work of the ministry. He gives oversight to the spiritual direction and the health of the church. That means that a church leader needs to know the congregation well. He needs to know their needs, their struggles, their gifts and talents, their dreams, their hopes. The more church leaders know the flock, the better they'll be able to serve that flock through spiritual oversight. And here Peter gives three warnings of how not to exercise oversight. And the first is, it shouldn't be under compulsion. Nobody should have to twist your arm to serve as a leader in the church. If you feel that God is calling you, then obey Him. If you don't feel that God is calling you, then don't let anybody else coerce you and talk you into doing that. It should be voluntary, led of God, from the heart, or not at all. Second, it says not for sordid gain, not for wrongful gain. That's why we're cutting our elders' pay in half this year, from zero to zero. Now, none of those kind of perks here. No company car for the elders to drive, no bonuses, no all-expense-paid luxury excursions, no names on some plaque somewhere. I see three of my elders resigning as I speak. No, these men are much more concerned about other reward, making their lives count for Christ, leaving a spiritual legacy in the lives of others, laying up treasure in heaven, someday hearing their master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Then third, verse 3, Peter says, not with heavy hand, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Being an elder, being a deacon, a spiritual leader in the church, doesn't mean that you're the boss. Being the pastor doesn't mean that you're the boss. The only boss is Christ. The only head of the church is Jesus. And nowhere does he say that the church leaders get to have their say, get to have it go their way. That's what the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees did. They were demagogues, tyrants. They pressured, manipulated. They coerced the people. Guilt and fear were their tools of trade. And Jesus rebuked them severely for it. It cannot be that way in the house of God. Those who lead are to serve through grace and gentleness and humility, which Peter will get to in a moment. They never lead with a heavy hand, lording it over those in the flock. And then verse 4, Peter mentions that an elder should seek to please God alone. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, when Jesus returns, he brings with him a reward for all those who serve, all those who obey him in whatever capacity. And that's true for leaders as well. But with whatever reward Christ may give us, our greatest concern is for his glory above all else. We serve, we lead to please God alone. It isn't for the praise of men. It isn't for personal gain in this life. It isn't for recognition and the applause of others. We serve and we lead to please our Savior. If we've done anything in this life in service to our King that he deems worthy of reward, it is only by his power and all to his honor and glory. That's what the heart of a servant is all about. A true servant is only concerned with honoring his master. The next main point Peter makes regarding leading and following is that it's an act of submission. It takes the heart of a servant, but it's an act of submission. Verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, Peter here has only singled out one category, that of younger men. But we can go to verses all over the New Testament where we find that we are all to be subject to our leaders. In fact, we're all to be subject to one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's a broad, overarching principle of how believers are to relate to one another. Be subject to one another. Whether leading or following, it's an act of submission. I submit to the rest of the board all the time. There are plenty of times where I might have some idea about something, or I might think something ought to go a certain way, but the wisdom of the board leads us to do otherwise. Each of the members on the board finds themselves in that situation from time to time, and we just submit. We've learned to submit to one another, trusting God to lead through the board as a whole and not through one of us as an individual. Now, if it's a big issue, if it's a matter of doctrine, or if it's a matter of major policy or the direction of the church, then we all very much want to be united. We want unity on the board in that area, and we're not going to move forward until we find that, until that's the case. But through it all, we submit to one another. That needs to be true among the elders. That needs to be true in how we treat each other. We're to be subject to one another in the family of God, and all of us to be subject to Christ. Whether leading or following, it's an act of submission. Again, going back to that church in North Carolina, when the senior pastor had the 10-month affair that I've talked about before with a deacon's wife, we, of course, had the pastor resign and we got him some professional help. But the deacon's wife had been in that church since she was a little kid. She'd been in that church for 40 years, grew up in that church. And though it was painful, in fact, she could have had several other easier options in choosing to go to a different church, she wanted to stay in her home church. She and her husband and their kids, they wanted to be in that church. She grew up there. And she wanted to experience healing in that church. Well, her husband, Jim, who is a wonderful guy and was hurting deeply from all of this, as you can imagine, was currently serving on the deacon board. And I suggested to the board that Jim should temporarily step down, which the board didn't understand, because it seemed to them like that was punishing him for something when he hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't at fault there. But I explained that there were several reasons why that was important. Of course, I'm saying this as the head pastor's gone and I'm the youth guy trying to talk to these guys. But let me just explain. The first was that he needed time. He needed a gift from us, a gift of time. He needed less responsibilities, less duties. I mean, we were focusing on the pastor is leaving. How do we deal with that? We need to find an interim. There's all kinds of regular church issues to go on. This was a situation, as I've explained, where phone calls were being taped, and the building that morning was filled with, you know, people from the sheriff's office checking out taps on phones. It was just an ugly mess. And so the last thing that Jim needed was to have all this stuff be a part of his focus. And he needed time to rebuild his marriage, to be able to spend time with his wife and kids and make that the focus. And so being off the board would free him to have time to do that. Second, there was a conflict of interest, honestly, with the board in the middle of deciding what to do with the pastor who had just had an affair with his wife. And we're having to provide counseling. We're providing a severance package because we want to care for him. We just can't throw him out in the street. We want him to rebuild his spiritual life and his family and his marriage. And so he needs time for that as well. And so making those decisions, here's Jim in the middle of those kinds of discussions. It's a conflict of interest. And then third, and this is the hardest one of the qualifications for spiritual leadership is, it says that an elder and a deacon must manage his own household well. And while Jim bore no blame or fault whatsoever in his wife having an affair, nonetheless, if the husband is the head of the home, then his wife having a long-term affair in his own bed somewhere goes against managing your own household well. Now, just to be clear, when one spouse has an affair, that is that person's own willful sin. And it does not mean that the other spouse, the offended spouse, bears any guilt or blame. But for Jim, that qualification in that circumstance was in jeopardy. Well, the board agreed, and so I spoke with Jim privately about that. And it was a difficult thing for him. It was a struggle. But in the end, he willingly stepped away from the board. He and his wife stayed in the church. They worked on their marriage. They got their kids back on track. They got counseling. There was genuine repentance and healing in the church. After a while, Jim was able to resume his position as a spiritual leader on the board of deacons. And what made him all the more qualified to do so was his willingness to submit to other spiritual leaders when he didn't fully understand or agree. That showed great character. But that's the kind of man that Jim was. And I was honored to be his friend. In both leading and following, God looks for us to display submission to Him and submission to one another. The third thing God looks for in both leaders and followers is a spirit of humility. Verses 5 and 6. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, which ought to give us pause there. That means that we don't want to be there. If God is opposed to, stands against the proud, then clearly that's not the place to be. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Now here, Peter is specifically addressing everybody in the church, leaders and followers. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I love that, how he, just the image, the picture he builds there. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. Because that's the first impression, that's what people see. Now, hopefully they're seeing really what, above all, they're seeing just the radiant glow of your expression of knowing Jesus. You've been transformed. You've been touched by God. God indwells you through His Spirit. And just the radiance of His presence should fill our lives that they see that first of all. But then it says, clothe yourselves, adorn yourselves with humility. People, when you walk around, you meet somebody, what they notice your clothes. They know how you choose to dress, what you're wearing. It makes a first impression. And so this is saying that the first impression people should have about you and I as believers is humility. Clothe yourselves, adorn yourselves, have the first impression be that of humility. We've defined humility over the years as seeing yourself as God sees you, having a right view of yourself from God's perspective. That's how the great preacher Charles Spurgeon defined it. He said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. We aren't to exalt ourselves, but on the other hand, we aren't to debase ourselves and be riddled with self-loathing. God says that we are the highest pinnacle of His creation, people of great value in His sight, so much so that He sent Jesus, His Son, to pay for our sins. Furthermore, He has commissioned us, He has entrusted us with the mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's how much He values you and me. In our standing before God, we bow in worship before Him, because He is the Creator and we are the creatures. In our standing before others, we have nothing to apologize for, nothing to be embarrassed about, nothing to fear. God is on our side. God equips us through the Holy Spirit, and we are more than conquerors through Christ. And when we see ourselves as God sees us, there's no place for pride. There's no place for self-promotion, no place for self-exaltation. It's all of grace. All because of God's goodness and kindness toward us. We know that without Him, we are nothing. We can do nothing. So genuine humility exalts God alone as sovereign and sees oneself as fully dependent upon Him and eternally grateful for His love and His grace. We see the spirit of humility in Peter himself back in verse 1 and how he words that. Writing to the elders of the church, he described himself as a fellow elder. A fellow elder. Now, Peter could have used all kinds of titles, but he said, fellow elder. Now, in the churches that were going to read Peter's letter, which was circulated throughout Asia Minor, there were elders who were in leadership in those churches whom we've never heard of. I mean, not everybody was a James or a John or a Paul or a Timothy or a Titus or a Paulus. There were lots of men of God who served humbly, whose stories we won't ever hear about till we get to heaven, yet who faithfully served the church in leadership. And it's a beautiful display of humility that Peter himself would place himself on an equal level with them. I am an elder just like you. I'm a fellow elder with you. Peter had walked with Jesus. Peter had been one of the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. Peter had personally seen Jesus raised from the dead. Peter was the one that the other disciples looked to for leadership. Yet Peter humbly writes, I am a fellow elder with you. Humility is the godly response of a follower of Christ. It is one of the central qualities that God sees in the man or woman that He can use in great ways. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What's going on back there? Attention this way, please. Then last, and hurrying right along. Peter says that leaders and followers should exhibit an attitude of trust. Almost done. Verse 7, it says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. That's trust. That's trust. We all have cares. We all have things that concern us. From prison in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing. From prison in Rome. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Are you casting all of your anxiety, all of your cares and concerns, all of your worries upon Him? Seems hard. But Peter explains why and how that can be easy. So at the end of verse 7, he says, because He cares for you. That's the key. Imagine, here God is upholding the universe by His great might, concerned with nations and peoples around the world, working to bring about the evangelization of the world through the gospel of Christ, and yet He cares for you. He cares for me. God cares for you. He cares. Man, that's reassuring. And that's comforting. So that means that I should be able to trust Him with anything that comes my way. Any circumstance, any problem, any concern, any dilemma. Nothing is too big for God. He is able and He cares. Now here's something really cool. It says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. The word for anxiety in the Greek is plural. We cast all of our cares on God. All of our worries and concerns, all the things that weigh on us, we take them all to God. We cast anything and everything on Him. But the word for cares, He cares for you, in the Greek is singular. Our cares are many, but God has only one care, and it is you. You are what is on God's mind. So whether it's servanthood or submission or humility or trust. These are beautiful qualities that God wants to build in our lives as both leaders and followers. He does that because it brings Him glory. And He does that because He has just one care. And it is you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for caring for us. Oh, how we praise You. And Lord, we plead with You, whatever it takes, build into our lives servanthood, submission, humility, trust. Whether we're leading or following, Father, may these beautiful qualities adorn our lives as they adorned the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.